Please turn with me to the book of Romans and come with me to chapter 9, because we'll be looking at a passage, verse 14 through to verse 24. But I'm actually going to start reading from verse 11 so that we get a little bit of the context at the least. And as you're turning there, Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 24, but be prepared to listen from verse 11. Let me remind you, and Paul is arguing as to the sovereignty of God. He's arguing that way because there is a truth that he's already addressed: not all Jews will be saved. And that truth in no way negates God's promises to Israel. Nationally, they still have a very special place in the gospel of God. And to support that argument and to illustrate that argument that not all Jews will be saved and that God is sovereign over all things, including salvation, Paul uses the examples of Abraham and his son Isaac, and then he also uses the example of Jacob and Esau. And so now it's in that respect, with having just mentioned about Jacob and Esau, that we pick up where I'm about to start reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For though the twins, that would be Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him, the Lord God, who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will then say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now, again, as I said last week, it's very easy to see that the main subject in this text is the sovereignty of God, and in particular, the sovereignty of God over salvation. And let's not be mistaken, this is a very controversial passage amongst believers, as many become quickly embroiled in arguments. And so we're going to do a little bit of background to prepare us before I take us into this passage, verse by verse, next Sunday, Lord willing. So by way of introduction, last week I began our time in this text by sharing with us 3 of 8 misconceptions about God's sovereignty. And if you weren't here last Sunday evening, please don't worry. I'm going to just precis them very quickly. But these are misconceptions about God's sovereignty over everything, and in particular, God's sovereignty over salvation. As I began last week, I dealt with those three, and then tonight I'm going to deal with another five misconceptions. But in case you weren't here, and even perhaps in case you can't remember what we covered, let me quickly share with you those three misconceptions we dealt with last week. These are, you could even say, arguments against God's sovereignty. So, misconception number one, God's goodness and God's sovereignty are competing attributes of himself. This is where some people would think that God in his sovereignty is wrestling with his goodness. They would see his sovereignty as being evil. They might not say it that way, but they would see it as being evil. Certainly that's what they would think. God's sovereignty and his goodness are never competing attributes of his character. In fact, if you will remember, we don't have time to do this now, but last week I took us to Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30. And that's a passage where we are told, "And God works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then when you go a little bit further into that text, he then goes on to tell you, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed into the image of his Son. You see, God's goodness and his sovereignty stand side by side. His goodness, he will work all things out for our good and for his glory. His sovereignty, he controls everything. The trial that we're in, our very salvation. And so we saw last week that there is no competition between God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Let me share with you misconception number two that we dealt with. Misconception number two last week, we said salvation is possible even if God doesn't intervene. You see, this is where some would say, man does have a free will to choose salvation. But as I showed us from the scriptures, and in particular from the earlier passages in the book of Romans itself, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, when you are confronted with the absolute depravity of man, you come to realize man never seeks after God. So if God were not to intervene in our lives and literally take us by the scruff of our neck and make sure that our stubborn refusal of him, he refused to take our refusal of him, if that weren't be, not one of us would be saved. And so I showed us the absolute depravity of man, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 3, and we don't seek after God. The only way for us to be saved is when God intervenes and overrules our stubborn, evil rejection of him. So frankly speaking, misconception where salvation is possible even if God doesn't intervene, not so. Misconception number three. Well then, if that's the case, God should have done more to save people. This is where some would make the accusation, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, he should have done more, and he should do more to save people. And again, I showed us from earlier passages itself in the book of Romans, God has and God does work very hard to save people. I showed us that he is given the testimony of creation, and man suppresses that truth. He's even given to us the testimony of our own conscience, and we suppress that. He's given to us the testimony of Christ being publicly crucified. Like I said, God didn't send his son to the backside, the dark side of planet Neptune, and have him crucified there, and then tell us about that wrath-satisfying substitutionary sacrifice in his word. No, he put it on full public display. And he's even given us the testimony of his word. So I'll point out to us, even a little bit later tonight, that in no way alleviates us from our own responsibilities. We'll get to that. We have to bear our own blame for our refusal of accepting God's sovereignty. So those are the three that we dealt with last week. And I've had to brush over them quite quickly because we've got another five to get through. So let me get right into misconception number four. Well, if God is sovereign, then that negates the need for evangelism. You see, this is where some people would say, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, then what's the point of even having an evangelistic outreach? What's the point of even supporting missionaries? After all, God knows who will be saved, so why even bother about evangelizing the lost? Well, that's a view held by a very small group of people, but it's there and it's a misconception. It's quite frankly not what the Bible teaches us. In fact, I want to put to you that those who would be absolutely opposed to John Calvin, he himself advocated that there has to be an evangelistic outreach. And those who would claim to be hyper-Calvinists, well, you'd probably find if John Calvin were alive, he probably wouldn't join you. But anyway, that being said, let's look at it. I'm not here to defend a person. I'm here to share with us biblical truth. And so, if God is sovereign over salvation, why even bother to evangelize? Why even bother to have a missions program as we do? Well, at the very outset, let me begin by saying, as biblicists, which I believe we are, we love the Lord. Yeah, that's right. We love his word. Yeah, of course. Well, Christ commanded we evangelize. And frankly speaking, that would be all that we would need as a reason to make sure that we have a biblical evangelistic outreach and that we support good, solid missionaries. But let me be a little bit more specific. Let me show us where some would consider the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation to be a hindrance to evangelism. That's never the view of the apostolic teachers who penned the New Testament scriptures. And as I begin, could I remind us, it's never wise to pick up an argument against the Bible. So let me show you from the scriptures how the Bible hooks up the sovereignty of God in salvation right alongside the need to evangelize. Now, like last week, because we began by reading in Romans chapter 9, 14 through 24, we're going to be jumping around, and next week, Lord willing, we will do this verse by verse. But for the time being, I want to equip us so that when we come to chapter 9, 14 through 24, we're not going to choke and stumble over some of the truths that are there. So, it's never wise to argue against the Bible. Let's see how that hooks up from Scripture. Come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and find your way to verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. We're going to look at verse 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now remember, I'm saying to you that the fact that God's sovereign in salvation is not a hindrance to evangelism. That was the view of the New Testament writers. Okay, so let's look at what Paul deals, how he deals with it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He says to Timothy, he's drawing to the end of his life, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God, it's not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with eternal glory. You see, from that text, Paul believes unequivocally in the sovereignty of God in salvation. He understands God knows who will be saved. He doesn't know who will be saved. And he understands that that truth, that God is sovereign over salvation, is a primary motivator for him doing what he did. Folks, we all know the list of what Paul went through. He was arrested, he was beaten, he was falsely accused, he went wandering about without shelter, he was cold, he was tired, he was shipwrecked. Why would he do all of that? Because he knew God was sovereign in salvation. And when he preached the gospel as God intended it to be preached, God saved people whom he had intended in eternity past. Just as he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Paul knew the biblical depravity of man, and he knew the extent of man's sinfulness. He knew the extent of man's rebellion against God, Romans chapter 1 verse 18 and following, all the way up to Romans chapter 3 verse 26, if you doubt the depravity and the wickedness of man and the fact that we do not seek after God. And Paul knew of that. And therefore he knew if God wasn't sovereign over salvation, if God hadn't worked in the lives of people, no one would be saved. And of course, please remember, Paul wrote Romans 9, where we are dealing with the sovereignty of God. He also wrote Romans 10, where he deals with an aspect of human responsibility. Let me just share it with you quickly. We will deal with it chapter by chapter, verse by verse when we get there. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then, verse 14, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. See, the fact is, my friends, a right understanding of God's sovereignty over salvation motivates the truth. Preachers must be sent. There are people who need to hear the gospel. And that's why he was moved by God, the Holy Spirit, to pen the truth of Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation depends on God who has mercy. So let me deal with another misconception. We've put aside the misconception, well, if God is sovereign over salvation, missions are not needed. No, just the opposite. Well, what about misconception number 5? Because it is so closely aligned to that. God's sovereignty over election is true, but ugly. You see, now this is the real prickly one. Election. We all know it's in the Bible. It's all over the New Testament. You cannot read the New Testament without coming across it. But it's the thing we like to closet away because it's oh so uncomfortable. It's the untouchable. It has to be hidden away. It's the family secret that everyone knows about, but no one needs to speak about it. And we certainly never want to hear about it. Well, never wanting to speak about it, always wanting to deny it, always wanting to hide it away is the exact opposite of the New Testament writers, once again. They didn't whisper about election in dark corners. They didn't whisper about election to people who they were convinced only would believe as they do. They heralded it from the highest point they could. Can I show us? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul begins right up front with his letter to the Ephesian church. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, let me stop there. What would be the first thing, Paul, that you would thank the Lord for? Because, by the way, how do you bless God? You bless God by thanking Him. And so what would be the first on your list, Paul, to give thanks to God for? Look at verse 4. Election. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." You see, folks, you cannot ignore election. It seems ugly because it's so hard to accept. But Paul says the same thing again. Once again, he heralds it right up front, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through to verse 15. He begins by saying, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." You see, Paul doesn't whisper in dark places about election. It's there. He recognizes God's sovereignty over salvation. Well, what about some of the other apostles? What about some of the other New Testament writers? You've been honing in on Paul, Pastor Tiny. How about someone else? Okay, let me give you the Apostle James. Because James does a very interesting thing. James combines man's responsibility with election. You say, how would that be? Well, come with me to James chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 18. And once again, James is dealing with this subject right up front in his letter to the churches. And remember, he was the pastor in the church at Jerusalem. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. And in case you're wondering what version I'm reading from, it's the New American Standard Bible. Okay, so James chapter 1, verse 13 through 18. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He, the Lord, Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay, that's man's responsibility, all right? Do not be deceived. Here's the link, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There it is, God's sovereignty over salvation, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So James, what's the good gift that's first on your list? God's sovereignty over salvation of man. Okay, let's talk a little bit then about human responsibility being right alongside God's sovereignty. I deal with that in misconception number 6. If God is sovereign over salvation, then he will save me when he wants to. That's a misconception. That is an argument against God. Misconception number 6, if God is sovereign over salvation, then he will save me when he wants to. There is another angle. Some would also say, if I'm God's elect, then I can live as I please. And I know that some of you have encountered people just like that. And that's what brings the whole thing into disrepute. You see, this is where some would say, well, it's God's fault I'm not a believer yet. It's God's fault I'm still in unbelief. And therefore, I'm just going to sit and I'm going to just do what I want to do until God in his sovereignty switches on the light in my head and in my heart, and that's where I get saved. This is where religious church-going people who have a head knowledge of God's word superficially embrace election but deny human responsibility. They're of the thinking, I'm God's elect. I can't lose my salvation, so I'm just going to live as I please. How wicked can we be that some would say, some would even teach God's sovereignty over salvation and the doctrine of election gives license to continue to live in sin. How wicked can some be that they would see God's sovereignty over salvation and his doctrine of election as being a shield behind which to hide and live a life of sin? Here's the thing. The Bible never presents you and I as being able to blame God for our sin. And more importantly, the Bible never presents you or I the opportunity of blaming God for our unbelief. In fact, the Bible testifies to the inescapable truth that God will be judged for their actions and they'll be judged for their choices. Jesus said that. Let me show you where. John chapter 3, verse 16. Oh, we all know this verse. But the problem is, we rarely go beyond John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm going to take us all the way through to verse 18. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God, verse 17, did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Here's the crunch, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Please do not miss what Jesus says here, my dearest friend. The unbeliever is judged not because he or she is not God's elect, but because of their own unbelief. Unbelief in Christ
is the unsaved's condemnation. It's belief in the Son of God that saves. John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, we've all been asked, and I've been asked this not so long ago, well, what if I believe, but I'm not God's elect? If you believe, you're God's elect. That was a real easy question to answer. If you believe, you're God's elect. See, Romans chapter 10, we've already been there, verse 11. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. But the problem is this. Too many people in this day do not know what the word call actually means. It doesn't mean you sit there and say, oh Jesus, save me. To call on Jesus is to believe in everything he has declared himself to be, everything that he has testified he has done, is doing, and will yet do, everything that he has testified about you and I being sinners who are at enmity with him, deserving of eternal judgment. And when you accept and acknowledge all of that, that's calling on the Lord. There are many people who in an airplane, when it hits an air pocket or a wind shear and it falls like 100 meters in a second, oh Jesus, save me. And then they land at Cape Town International and it's, okay, done that, got that, off we go. And they live as ungodly as ever before. It's why I also challenge some people. But I came down the aisle and I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And I confessed him as my Lord. But then why hasn't your life changed? Why is there no comparison between what you were and what you are today? You see, you cannot take hold of a 220-volt electrical cord and come away unchanged. You cannot take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and remain unchanged. So if there's no change, I don't care what kind of confession you made. I don't care what kind of testimony you have. Well, I attended a youth camp and I trusted the Lord. No, there are too many who believe that they are saved because they walked down the aisle and made the statement, but their lives are not changed because they never believed in their absolute depravity. It's their unbelief in the true living Son of God that is man's undoing. You see, just believe God. That's what salvation is. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verse 25 through 31? You might want to turn there with me. If not, I'm going to read it for you. But at about midnight, and so Paul and Silas, they've been on a missionary journey in Philippi, and they've been testifying to salvation by faith in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are being saved, and there's a riot that's now enveloped in the city of Philippi. And about midnight, Paul and Silas, in chains in the middle of the jail, were praying and singing hymns to the praise of God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. A side note for you. Under Roman law, when the Romans were in control of the known world at that time, if you were the jailer and you allowed your prisoner to escape, you fulfilled that prisoner's sentence. And as far as the Philippian jailer knew, Paul and Silas, they were about to be executed. And so he thought, well, I'm not going to let someone do this. I'll take my own life. And so Paul understood this, verse 28, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he, the Philippian jailer, called for lights and rushing in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Paul and Silas didn't say, "Take out a strand of your hair, do a DNA analysis to see if there's a God's elect chromosome in there, and if there is, okay, then you're God's elect and you're fine. You don't have to worry about a thing." They didn't even say, "Hold on a moment, just take it easy. God will save you when he wants to." They said, "Believe now." You see, it works like this. Because you believe, that's evidence God's already been at work in you. He is sovereign over salvation. He has known you before the foundations of the world. He knew you before you even formed in your mother's womb. And so do your part now then and repent. That's the key to human responsibility. And by the way, I don't like the term free will. It's just not, it's not in the Bible. There is a human responsibility. You might say that's semantics. Okay, I'll leave it with you. But that brings me to misconception number 7. Well, can God choose to somehow be less than sovereign when he wants to be? This, in essence, is the Arminian view. And I want to confess to you that shortly after coming to know Christ, I came to know Christ in this church, this was the view that I was taught. And it's, in essence, the Arminian view. It's the view that because God is sovereign, God can choose to be a little less sovereign and allow man an element of his own sovereignty, man's own sovereignty, in deciding about their own election and deciding about their own salvation, rather. This comes out because of our desire to take away the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Can I share with you? This just can't be. And it was a truth I had to wrestle with, and I'm so glad I did. And I'm so glad that there are godly men who drew up alongside me and said, "No, do not be perturbed by this. It's impossible for God at any time to be less sovereign than he is." Logically, if God shared his sovereignty, he wouldn't be sovereign over all. Just the same way, if God shared his omnipotence, he wouldn't be all-powerful because he would have given some of it away. God cannot be less sovereign than he is, just as he cannot be less eternal than he is. So let's see what God's word says about God's sovereignty. Is there a tear in the fabric of God's sovereignty? Well, okay, and this is where you are going to really have to leap around. If not, sit back, enjoy the ride. Maybe just make a note of the references, and you can look them up later. But Psalm 103, verse 19, what does it say? "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over some, a little, most." No, his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103, verse 19. What about Isaiah 43, verse 13? "Even from eternity, I am he," declares God, "and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" God is all-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-present. What about Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37? "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" What about Matthew chapter 28? We all know this one, verse 18 through 20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, some authority, a little authority, most authority. No, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples. And by the way, the main verb in that verse is not go, it is make. The main verb in the Greek grammar in that text is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Folks, let me just leave it there for the time's sake. There is a conspicuous absence of doctrine that teaches God shares his sovereignty. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 underscores that truth, especially as it relates to salvation. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Also, we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things out after the counsel of his will. You see, the phrase predestined, that's a direct reference to God's sovereignty. And the phrase works all things out, that's a direct reference to God's intervention in our stubborn, sinful, rebellious lives. My dearest brother and sister in Christ, if God did not intervene in our lives, we would not be saved. You see, it boils down to this. At the end of the day, every one of us is faced with one of three choices regarding God's sovereignty in salvation. Choice number one, God is sovereign, people are robots. God's responsible, just that's it. That can't be supported from the Bible. There is an element of human responsibility. Second one, God is not sovereign over salvation. There is a measure of sovereignty given to people for their own salvation. They can climb the mountain of sin in their own lives and plant the flag of salvation in their own efforts and call on the Lord and they'll be saved. No, the Bible doesn't support that either. The third is the least satisfying, but it's the most biblical. God is sovereign, man is responsible. And so that brings me to my last misconception. Well, sorry, Pastor Tiny, either God is sovereign or man is responsible. Both cannot be true. You've heard that. I've heard that. Well, actually, that God is sovereign and man is responsible are both true. They are side by side in the Bible. Let me show us where. Come back with me to John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is. That's man's responsibility. Ephesians 1:11, we've just read it. Here's God's sovereignty. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, God's sovereignty, according to his purpose, who works all things. He intervenes in our life. He creates in us the real desire to turn to him. He gives us the gift of faith. So which is true? Both. Ah, here you say, that's just a cop-out, Pastor Tiny. No, can I share with you? Stop for a moment and just work with me here. Recognize that almost every major Bible doctrine, there is an apparent contradiction, an unexplained tension between two unmistakable truths. Example, the Trinity. Is God three or is God one? Yes, he's three and yes, he's one. Okay, another one. Is Jesus fully God or is he fully man? Yes.
You and I can't explain how Jesus, who is omnipotent God, becomes tired. You and I can't explain how Jesus, who is the omnipresent God of heaven and earth, can be found localized in a body. Here's another one for us. God is sovereign. I must pray. Yes, God is sovereign, and yeah, I should pray. God has a sovereign prayer plan, but he responds to my prayer? Can you explain that? I can't. Wherever you turn in the scriptures, when the infinite touches the finite, how it all connects is going to seem mysterious to us, not to God. He knows. And so, we will gladly trust him. I love the answer Charles Spurgeon gave when he was asked about that apparent contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He says, and I quote, "I never try to reconcile friends." So let me conclude with this. Please remember, as we will see, Romans 9 is all about God's sovereignty in salvation. But we're going to get to chapter 10. And that's all about the unbelieving Jew being responsible for their own choices. But I want to conclude with us with two passages. Two passages that speak to God's sovereignty over salvation and man's responsibility. John chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Now, right alongside that, just down one more verse, John chapter 1, verse 13. So that all has to do with man's responsibility, verses 10 through 12. Verse 13, God's sovereignty. So even those who believe in his name, last part of verse 12, now into verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, so there's no climbing the mountain of sin in your own life and planting your own flag of salvation. There is no will of the flesh nor the will of man. There's not one of us who seeked after God, but everything is of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 16 then makes a lot of sense. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs. Salvation depends on God who has mercy. It's never going to be either or. It's always going to be both and. Now look with me at the last passage I want to close with. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment at the end of all time. Then I saw a great white throne judgment and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, plural, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. Can I stop there for a moment? Jesus is most concerned about people who are deceived into thinking they are saved. It's why he inspired Matthew to pen Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, you're confronted with the truth. There are some that in that day, what day? The great white throne judgment day. They will come before the Lord and they will say, "Lord, did we not do this in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do what?" And he will say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In fact, the literal Greek translation is depart from me, you who practice as if I had never given you a law to obey. What are they going to be judged against? These are people who have been doing good works. Those works will be judged against God's word. And what does God's word testify about our own works? They are filthy rags. There is another book that is going to be judged. Every idle word spoken is judged. You see, there are things that people just so flippantly say. You think God's ignorant of what has just been said? Not in the least. And I am so thankful when I look back on my life and I shudder at the things that I've said, I am especially thankful that God refused to accept my refusal of Him. And He worked it out that I would turn to Him as Lord and Savior, and every sin, every trespass raised up against me has been wiped clean by His blood. But let me carry on now, reading in chapter 20. They were judged from the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead, verse 13, which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. There it is again. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's God's sovereignty now. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, that was the one book referred to a little earlier, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Question. Are sinners judged and condemned because they are not God's elect? No. Sinners are judged according to their decisions and deeds made. But you see God's sovereignty even then, the Lamb's book of life. We are to embrace both and reject none. This sets us up for now dealing with Romans 9, 14 through 24. And we're going to deal with the first thing. So does God have no right to choose? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with God? Is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does God have a right to choose? He does. Remember, pot, meet the potter. We are his. And he is our sovereign Lord. Sovereign over life, over death, over our salvation. Should we be sending missions? Absolutely. There are people there whom God is already at work in. And they, like the Philippian jailer, need to know, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, because even in our day when we are confused by things that are said by people, we can go to your word and be discerning and see what it is that you have proclaimed. And so, Lord, I know that this is a hard thing for some to hear, but I'm very thankful that you are at work in them just as you're at work in myself. And I'm thankful for the grace and mercy you afford to them is the equal measure you have given to me, a wicked sinner, saved by grace, through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God, lest I boast. And so thank you for your rejection of my stubbornness and refusal of you. And thank you for working things out for my good and for your glory. Would you be so kind, Lord, as to do this for these people gathered here, shepherd their hearts, establish them in the truth, and may you receive all the glory, all the honor, and may we be used of you, vessels fit for the Master's use, to go forth and proclaim your eternal truths. I ask and I pray this with thanks that I can, in this way, at this time, in Jesus' name. Amen.